Let's turn to Galatians 5 again. And I want to get on to love, joy, peace eventually. Remember that Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can no more produce a bunch of grapes all on your own than fly to the moon. It's impossible. It is the life of the vine through the branches that produces the fruit. And so we have to learn to rest and learn to appropriate the life of Christ. These are all words, and people are always saying to me, Jill, what does that mean? And typical American, what do I have to do? What's the bottom line to get there? Right. And so pray for me that I can be as practical as I possibly can for all of us to give you little keys and helps along the way. Paul is talking about the evidence of a natural man. Remember, I said we're all born natural. We might become spiritual because we've accepted Christ. But it's possible not to live spiritually after the Spirit, like Jesus, godly, godlike. It's possible to have been a natural man, become a spiritual man, and live like a natural man. And we call that worldliness. We call that fleshly. We call that the old man, or the old nature, or the sin principle. Do you remember? We're born with a bias, and it pulls us off track. And so when we accept Christ, we do not become like Jesus and the old person disappears. We will live with the old person until we are made like Christ. And so obviously what happens, because the old person doesn't want to submit to God, the old person wants to argue with God, the old person wants to be selfish and horrible and angry and bitter and hurtful and all those things that come from our unregenerate, is another word, before we're made generate by the Spirit, before we're born again, we are unregenerate. That part of us begins to resist the Jesus presence by His Spirit in our life. And we find ourselves arguing inside. We find ourselves in conflict. And Paul talks a lot about that conflict within himself and gives us wonderful pictures. And here in Galatians, he says there is freedom from that pull, downward pull. There is freedom in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of God Himself, because you don't receive a bit of a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. So when you receive Jesus, you've received all you've got. There is power to help us resist that pull. But we can resist the Spirit, or we can resist the flesh. We can want our own selfish way and resist the Spirit, or we can resist the flesh and say, I'm going to start and say no. Just say no to you and say yes to the Spirit. And so it is this internal battle. The work of God of transformation happens interiorly in the silent, deep places. The spectacular part of the work of the Spirit is actually usually quiet and sort of secret. I mean, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and somehow imparted Christ to the womb of a woman. It was quiet. How quiet? And 9 months it was quiet. And shouldn't that be one of God's greatest works and miracles? And whenever God does anything big, He does it by His Spirit. He did it by His Spirit. Creation. The Spirit hovered, His hovering work, overshadowed, same word, in the New Testament. And as He hovered over chaos, it came into order. I don't know whether that was noisy or whether it was quiet. So creation seems to me, whenever He does anything big, He does it by His Spirit. Could have been spectacular, boom, or it could have been very quiet and taken eternity after eternity to happen. We don't know. I don't think it really matters, just that he did it, and he did it in his way. And so when he created, it was a huge thing. I like to think of the quietness, the power of quietness and stillness at the core of a tornado or something like that. There's plenty of power, but it's terrifyingly still and quiet. I think the wind, as he blew breath into Adam's body, I can't imagine that being loud, like a steam engine. I can see God forming the man out of the dust of the earth, and just a man became a living soul. And the word ruach in Hebrew, breath of God. And he breathed into man his life, his breath. And attached to that was the wind, the breeze of God. And then, of course, when man sinned, God went like this. And man began to die. So the breath of God doesn't sound incredibly loud to me. And yet at Pentecost, we get the sound of a rushing mighty rock, wind, again. Now it was loud, certainly. Whenever God did anything big, he did it by his Spirit. So in creation, he formed everything by his Spirit. Then in incarnation, he hovered, and Christ came quietly. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above the deep and dreamless sleep, silent years go by, etc. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light, but it was quiet. Christ was born, save the cry of a baby. God in embryo grew to birth size, and a baby boy became. Incredible. So whenever God did anything big, he did it by his Spirit. So creation, incarnation, redemption. How did Jesus hang on the cross? Not with screams, with quiet God power. How did he do that? And then the resurrection, quietly, in the dawn. He folded up his clothes and walked out. Quietly. There wasn't a big bang. Everybody didn't turn around and say, oh, there's a grave blown up to high, high. No, he just walked out. Quiet. Quiet power. It sort of frightens me a little. So when I am talking to God, I tend to keep talking because I'm scared of being still enough to sense the Holy Spirit's power. And yet, transformation is quiet. I can't look at your life and hear the bells and whistles and the bangs, but he is changing you into the image of Christ. That's a quiet thing, isn't it? I just think there's too much noise around this world. So we have to find our place, the rocking chair, the walk in the garden, the bench in our backyard when the weather permits, and we have to put ourselves into the presence of God and wait until the self-awareness diminishes and we become aware of the presence of God. And that takes a lot of work, funnily enough. A prayer that doesn't work, doesn't work. And so discipline comes into it. And so Paul is talking to a group of people who have heard the gospel, many of them Jews, most of them Jews, actually, in Galatia. Some who can't let go of all the rules and regulations, some who have joined the Christians, added Jesus to the God shelf, as it were, but are not born again, and some who are and want to bring into that born-again experience the Old Testament rules and regulations. And Paul says you can be free from that, not free to do what you like, but free to live as you ought and to live as you should. And then he sort of describes what happens if God doesn't change us and transform us and make us like Christ. And he tells us about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Those of you that have been with me know that we went into Matthew 21, where Jesus curses the fig tree and uses that experience of having a beautiful fig tree full of leaves and no fruit as a parable for the disciples. And having been in the temple and seen the ritual without reality, he says, I don't want you, my disciples, to be nothing but leaves. And we talked a little bit about how that's possible. A lot of show, a lot of froth. From a distance, you look gorgeous. You look just right. You're doing Christianity. You have the Jesus smile. You sing the Jesus hymns. You pray the Jesus prayers. You even worship. But you're really nothing but leaves. Jesus said, I don't want that for you. And people will know if you're nothing but leaves because of the absence of fruit, of love, joy, peace, etc., etc., etc. And basically, those people that are nothing but leaves are the ones that make people say, I will never darken the door of the church again. So we must be careful about this. All right. So we get to the point of talking about what Ruth Paxson wonderfully lays out, how it's possible to resist the Spirit's promptings, grieve the Spirit's heart, quench the Spirit's fire. Those three things. It's possible to resist the Spirit's promptings. What are the Spirit's promptings? Convictions? Or have you ever been in a situation where you've lost it and you don't need the Spirit prompting, actually? Oh, I lost it. I did that this week. Terrible. And you feel so miserable and everything. But have you ever been in a situation where you weren't aware that you'd lost it? And then something inside says, you lost it. Or you missed that opportunity. That's another thing. So we don't need the Spirit to prompt us and say you blew it many times, but other times we do. And he is not going to let us away with knowing we shouldn't do this or say that or act like this in the area of our knowings. He's going after us for things that seem too high to attain to. Jesus likeness, Jesus response, etc., etc. And those are the things, the sins of omission, I would call them, that the Spirit gets after me for. There are sins of commission that usually I don't need the Spirit to prompt me and say you blew it. Acts out of my selfish self. But there are sins of omission, things I didn't do, equally sinful. So the things that the Spirit convicts us of are not necessarily the obvious. You killed your mother with an axe. Right. Get it. Don't need the Spirit to tell you that's wrong, right? But the things that we don't do when we should do. You know, I love the Anglican prayer book. We ask you to forgive us for the, what is it? We have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we have not done those things that we ought to have done. There is no health in us. So, grieving, resisting the Spirit's promptings. The Spirit prompted me. He was pushing me. There's the door. And for different reasons, I resisted him. Those reasons were not good enough. Every imagination of the heart was only evil all the time, Genesis says, and God's heart was filled with pain. So grieving the Spirit, remember, grieve is a love word. You cannot grieve somebody that doesn't love you. And God had a heart attack on our behalf, if you wish. His heart was filled with pain, and he was sorry he had made us. And I think that still happens to God, and he looks into every grubby little bedroom in this world, sees everything all at once, sees the kids tied to beds and being painted silver for their sex shows in the Philippines. And and it breaks his heart. But the lighter things, the half-truth, and a half-truth is a whole lie. You're a believer. That grieves his heart as well. I think there are obviously some sins that grieve him more than others. The sins against someone, the cruelty and the unbelievable evil that is being done. He's just as sickened with Judas' kiss and betrayal. He's just as sickened with a man who's cheating on his wife. Read Malachi 3 if you have any doubt about that, what he thinks about it. In fact, he says some huge things about his heartbreak. And I'm thinking, about that, Lord? All sin is sin. There is no little sins. There are no big sins. We don't really believe that. And some sins have more harm and sin overflows than others, as I've said. But all sin is sin. I'm going into Gatesville Prison for a week. And I do that every year. And it's maximum security. And Gatesville Prison in Texas is the second largest prison in the world. The largest prison in the world is in Fresno. So America has the two largest maximum security prisons in the world that we know of. I mean, we don't know what's going on in China and places like that. And it is incredibly challenging work and overwhelms me, obviously. And I remember being with Linda Stroh, many of you know her, chaplain to that prison, and also my friend Anne Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, that I also have the privilege of working for. Whenever she does a Just Give Me Jesus, one of these big things that we do, she always visits the prisons, goes in 2 days before and visits the prisons. And there was one prison, actually in Carolina, a few years ago, where a woman was going to be executed, and she asked Anne to be with her at her execution. And it took her about a year to get over that, physically, emotionally, every way. But anyway, she, of course, said, yes, I would be privileged to be with you and pray with you before, which she did. And she asked her, and she's written about this in one of her books, so it's not a personal story, private story. She said to her, now, are you absolutely sure of your salvation? Are you absolutely confident you're going home? You are forgiven. And the gal said, until today, I was. But she said it was such a big sin. It was such a big sin. And was. It was a big, horrible, terrible thing this woman had done. And she said, I think it's too big. It's too big for forgiveness. And Anne said, you know, I go for a walk when I'm home in Carolina at a little beach house when we're down on the beach. And very early in the morning, I'm walking along and all the little crabs are popping up out of the sand. And they're making little holes. And I'm walking along looking at these little holes. And then I come to a bigger hole because there's a little family out there early and the kid is digging with his thing. And it was a bit bigger hole. And then we go along and then there's a big pipe being put down to the sea, and there's a great big loader there just getting out, and there's a huge hole. And she said, when I'm coming back along the beach, the tide comes in and covers them all. That's the blood of Jesus. Little sins, big sins, covers them all. So it isn't how big the sin is that we're fighting against. It isn't the habit that's got you by the throat that's worse than a half lie. It's all sin. And if it had only been a half lie, he would have still had to come and die for it. And so we have to get hold of the fact of what sin is doing to him. And if we love him, if we profess to love him, do you want to break his heart? That has been one of the most incredible motivations to me to try and live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. I don't want to hurt him again. I think he's had enough. So we can resist the Spirit's promptings on the sins of omission. We can grieve the Spirit's heart. We can quench the Spirit's fire. Paul uses all these pictures. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And the Holy Spirit will tell us if we are quenching the fire. We quench the Spirit when we say no to God, when he woos us into sanctification and holiness. If we resist the Spirit, if we pour cold water on his, you know, you really ought to deal with this. We are quenching the Spirit's fire. We can pour cold water on people's dreams, destroy them actually, certainly in the church. We can quench the Spirit in someone else's life. Have you thought of that? I don't want to do that. Competition, doing somebody in so you can have a position. It's that selfish heart. That's us without Christ, right? But now Christ is there with us. Keeping in step with the Spirit means an unbroken reliance on the Spirit to convict us, to bring us to our knees. And we need to be quick to repent. How quick are you and I to say sorry? Stuart has a theory that women are better at this part of the Christian life than men. And he says, he bases that on the fact that when there's a marriage problem, the woman pretty well always comes first and says, can you help us? Will your husband come see me? Probably not. Well, let's see. And he'll always pick up the phone and say, I've got your wife in my office. I need to see you. Can you come after work? And amazingly, the American man comes. Never get a Brit man to do that. Amazes me about you guys. It's wonderful. But usually, it's the woman who goes for help first. And the woman who is saying, what can I do? How sorry can I be? How can I show him? If it's always, not always one person's fault. What's my thing I can say sorry for, etc., etc. And we need to be quick to repent, which we're not quick to repent. I find that hard. I mean, think of your children. We used to say prayers around the table. Children were small, and when we first came here, 11, 9, and 7, and we taught them to say thank you prayers, please prayers, and sorry prayers. And so we'd start with thank you prayers, and that's always a push. They're thankless little beggars, aren't they? You know, I mean, how can you get kids to appreciate stuff and be thankful? It's just hard work. It takes a lifetime, you know, push, push. But we'd get some thank you prayers screwed out of them, you know. And then we go on to please prayers, which we always had to stop. Strange, you know. They wanted 10 minutes for their please prayers. And then we come to sorry prayers. Silence. And I remember getting so frustrated one day and putting my fist down, saying, we are staying here till one of you thinks of something to be sorry about. And so Judy says, oh, all right. All right. I'm sorry David was nasty to me today. Judy, we do not confess our brother's sins. We confess our... That's the heart, isn't it? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Remember, it's not going to change without the power of God. Saying sorry. Be quick to repent. One of the things a student talked to me about this week, she said, the problem is I'm not sorry. I say it, but I'm really not sorry. So that's really not worth saying. It's an interesting conversation. So I said, okay, I'll give you a prayer to say. I'm sorry, I'm not sorry. Start there. Go on. We were sitting in the corner. He said, really? I said, really? Go on. So we shut our eyes and he said, I'm sorry, I'm not sorry, But I don't know if I'm even sorry. I'm not sorry. We were going further and back all the time. But you know what I mean? What does being sorry mean? Ask the Spirit to show you. It's a daring prayer. Ask the Spirit to bring his sorrow. Because probably we'll never be really sorry. And you can start far back as you like. I'm sorry, I'm not sorry, etc. I remember not having time for someone that was in need. And my eyes, as I listened to this lady talk to me, going by to the clock till she watched me glancing at the clock and left as unloved, unhelped, she'd arrived. And I sort of got in the car and rushed to what I was doing next. After all, this woman had put herself on my agenda and, you know, wasn't on my calendar and all of this. And God began to really deal with that. And I just got sorry in a hurry as I asked the Spirit of God to deal with my hard heart. And I remember saying to the Lord Jesus, "Is it hard? Is my heart hard?" And he said, "Yes, it's hard." And then he said to me, "I sent her to you." Well, she wasn't on my calendar, Lord. You know how busy I am. I sent her to you. She needed you. And then the sorrow came, allowed by me. You have to allow it. You have to let him tenderize you. You have to let him break your heart. You can't do it. Spirit's work. And I prayed, "Lord, send it back tomorrow, please." And there was silence. And she didn't come. And I wonder who had the blessing of ministering to that lady. What did I miss that day? So the Spirit's work is hard on us. And the courage needs to come from us to say, "Do it. Break me." God can use a broken vessel. He can't use a dirty one. And I'm fond of myself. I don't want to be broken. I like myself. I don't like pain, sickness. So it's a courageous prayer. And I would challenge every single one of you to dare to pray that prayer. You'll never be the same, because you'll be able to start living prompted by the Spirit, alerted to the fact you have grieved him, sins of omission, sins of omission. You'll be aware of the fact that you have destroyed another Christian. So they have said, because of you or me, "I'll never enter the door of a church again." And if you will let God break you, he will mend you and mold you into a servant who is a blessing. So you have to have this unbroken reliance on the Spirit, this quick, "Sorry, Lord." How many times a day? 1,000 if necessary. Oops, there I went again. "I'm sorry, Lord." And it's this continual, not fanatical, "I'm sorry, 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 sorry," all day, but just a sensitivity to the Spirit's prompting. I'm being quick to repent. Remember when David messed up, didn't get off the roof, remember? It took him 9 months to say he was sorry. And the problem was, he wasn't. Because he was caught. And he didn't fess up first. 9 months till the baby was born, Bathsheba's baby. And don't you think the Spirit was working on him all that time? Well, read Psalm 51, and you'll find out. "There wasn't a moment," David said, "my sin was ever before me. I went to bed with it, I woke up with it, I woke in the middle of the night with it." And yet, his heart, he didn't allow his heart to be broken until Nathan came and said, "Thou art the man." And the Spirit of God broke him in that point. So it frightens me that I could go years and not have dealt with what I needed to dealt with, not taken out a pen and wrote to the person that I hurt all those years ago, etc. Ruth Paxton says, he is the spirit of truth, so anything false or deceitful or critical grieves him. I know a lady very well who had a small child, and they've been in the grocery store, and I don't know why, but why do grocery stores always put at the checkout counter all these sweets? You know, it's not fair, is it? So the child that's that high, poor kid, I mean, you're standing in line and all this stuff's here. And and so what do? Well, they do what they do. Walk through. And they got in the car, and this little boy unwrapped it, and the mother looked in the mirror, and the child's face was full of guilt. I mean, it was funny. This little kid was just, chewing away on the candy. And so the mother said, what's the matter? What did you do? Took the candy. You what? So the mother turns the car around, quite rightly, and goes back to the grocery store and says, we have to go and tell the lady at the checkout counter. Oh, yes, we do. Come on. So she made the child tell the lady, and the silly lady said, oh, it doesn't matter. Doesn't help, does it? And that's what we have to do. We have to go back to the checkout counter. Have to go back to the checkout counter. And if necessary, tell the lady or the man or whatever. And we have to do acts meet for repentance, as it were. We have in any sense that we need to say sorry not only to God, we need to say sorry to other people. Otherwise, there will be a continual grieving of the Spirit. We have to do works meet for repentance, and that's all part of this. So we need to go back to the checkout counter and all of that. He's the spirit of grace. Bible says in Hebrews 10:29, you can insult the Holy Spirit, the spirit of grace. How do you insult the Holy Spirit? You think little of the cross. That's how. Passage explains, if you think little of the cross, have you ever asked God how much you think of the cross? And just spent half an hour on that. Because surely we would not want to insult the Spirit of grace. We can insult the Spirit of grace. Wow. So anything worldly grieves him because he is spiritual. What is worldliness? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, according to 1 John. Everything that the world acts out, does, Stuart says, I love it, passion, position, possessions, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world, passions, possessions, positions, is not of the Father, but of the world, of the flesh, of the old nature, etc., etc. So as long as we're indulging in known sin, we're living in the same abode with the grieved spirit. You know, it says in Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm so sorry, but I did all my memorization in the old King James. But it's all right. It's a good translation. How shall a young man cleanse his way? How shall he clean up? By taking heed thereto according to thy word, by obeying the word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say, etc., etc. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And if we are indulging in known sin and not allowing the Spirit of God to deal with it on us, then we will grieve the Spirit. And that's self-will at our heart. at that level. He is the spirit of purpose and plan. So it's electing his will to be final even before we know what he wants us to do. I've spent hours with students on God's will this week in little groups and mealtimes and one-on-one. And I've asked them that question, what do you think God wants you to do with your life? Well, I think he wants me to go to the mission field. Wonderful. But I haven't been called. Well, that's useful. How do you know? So one young man said to me, when were you called to ministry? And I said, I got saved. He said, what? I said, I got saved. I became a disciple of Jesus. That's my calling. Then it's just a question of geography. I'm called to be a servant. It doesn't really matter where, just when. So, like I read out of Total Abandon, the young man, he said he was, what was it? Called to Christ, not called to Lebanon. He was, so you're called to Christ, that's your call. And your secondary call is geography. What you do there is secondary. So like Jeremiah, I knew you before you were born. Before you were born. Before God knit Jeremiah in his mother's womb. God knew him, and I called you to myself. Primary calling. So he became a servant of the Lord. And I have decided you're going to do it in Israel, and you will be a prophet to the nation. Secondary call. So you have to live your life in your primary calling in your relationship with God, because if what happens over here in what you do for God doesn't do well, and you don't do well, like Jeremiah didn't do well, nothing ever worked, and he never saw a convert, and they were always putting him in pits and trying to drown him in mud and all that good stuff. He was a total failure as a prophet, wouldn't you say? No, he's one of God's favorites because he lived his life here and God said, go and do it. Whatever they do it to you, it doesn't really matter what happens and what job you do. You're called. You're called. Trying to get that over to the kids. And it's sort of exciting then because you're not hanging around waiting for a voice. I said, what do you think might happen? Are you waiting for clouds to part? And, hello? Go to Africa. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. So anything that hinders him in carrying out his purpose and plan in our life grieves him. Grieves him. It's electing his will to be final even before we know what he wants us to do. Anywhere, anytime, any place, Lord. The Spirit wants cooperation from us. I'm very tempted to go off into the symbols of the Holy Spirit. The dove, oil, fire. That's another whole way you can study the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm doing the fruits. I need to stay there. But it's very tempting because one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is a dove. Maybe the writers use the dove because of its nature, its cooperative nature. You know, when the poor people would come into the temple, they would always buy a dove from the money changers because they couldn't afford a lamb. Joseph and Mary brought a dove. Do you remember when they brought Jesus to be dedicated? They were poor. And when the lamb would come and smell the blood, it would panic and bleat and struggle. But when the dove was offered, it always offered its neck to the knife. And there's so much about the dove that is gentle and sacrificial and loving, of course, etc., etc. And the Bible uses that symbol, I'll just say that much, to talk about the Holy Spirit, the cooperation of that, cooperating nature of a dove. And we can cooperate. We can operate with God by his Spirit. We can be partners, and we can listen, and we can get it, and we can respond, and we can be obedient with with the Holy Spirit. So how do we? We examine our life. And we let him start to change us. Let him walk around your life, your interior life. Just give him, you know. Have you ever seen that little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home? It's very good because I remember Jenny, when she led me to Christ all those years ago in hospital, she said, now, go to sleep tonight, Jill, first night that you have been born again, saying, all of God is in all of me. I said, really? She said, yes, really. So I went to sleep saying, all of God is in all of me. Of course, I didn't understand. And so in the morning, she said, did you do that? I said, yes, I did. What did you mean? She said, well, you don't receive a bit of a person. You received all you're going to get. You received God. In his fullness, Paul says, the fullness of Christ, the Godness of Christ. That's who you receive. Now, she said, he didn't receive all of you because your life is like a house. Is in the front porch. And the rest of your life, you're going to spend opening the doors. The bedroom. Party room. Kitchen. Living room. Reading room. And that sort of takes a lifetime, doesn't it? Till he has all of you and me. And that's what I'm talking about now. The walk of the Spirit, the cooperation, as in the end, please God, he fills all in all. He fills all in all. And when that happens, what happens? Fruit, evidence, love. And of course, I wrote a book on 1 Corinthians 13, Love That Lasts. And I took 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about love, each element. Love is patient, good, you know, the whole thing. And I did a chapter on each. They follow the fruits pretty closely, actually. 1 Corinthians 13 follows the fruits pretty well. But as I wrote and hung my heart over the scriptures on that, of course I discovered that defining love is simply other-centered and not me-centered. It's unconditional, doesn't act out of its feelings. It's committed to doing the right thing for the beloved, even when it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't act out of its feelings. That's what I meant to say. Jesus didn't feel like dying, remember? We don't feel like putting ourselves at risk for anybody or God. But you do it anyway because love isn't a feeling, thank God. Love is a choice. Love is a decision. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you love me, feel it. You'll know you love me if you really feel this fuzzy feeling. I remember there was a period where they were doing little cards that you could buy. Love is. Do you remember that? And I got one said, love is a warm puppy. And love is this, and love isn't a warm puppy. It isn't a warm puppy. Agape is the being primarily concerned with the other's well-being irrespective of the cost to yourself. Agape love, God's love. The other word that's used, and incidentally, you should buy C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, and he explains each agape, phileo, human love that lacks, that needs to be submitted to the love of God to keep it sweet and pure and all of that. And then eros, the sexual, sensual, feeling side of love, which definitely needs to be put and submitted to agape to keep in its place, etc., etc. But the three types of love need to yield to agape. Two types of love need to yield to agape. And we need to understand the nature of love. One of the questions I was asked in one of the focus groups I had, actually with all men, I had a lot with all women, I had a few with all men, was what is the secret of your long marriage? And so I gave my husband's answer. You keep your promises and you live a long time. That's it. So I told them that. That's what you do. So if you're going to keep your promises and you're selfish, you're going to be miserable. Totally, utterly miserable. Do you know the main problem with breakup in marriage is sheer selfishness? That's it. I mean, it has its own manifestations. But that's it. Self-will. And it is needing, our marriages need the power of the Holy Spirit. First of all, to give us power to keep our promises, say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, but also to transform us into actually caring more about the other person than we care about ourselves. Selfishness kills a marriage because people act like a couple of kids. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, when I was a child, I acted like a child and I spoke like a child. And one day I grew up and became a man. And what kills marriages is childish people. I've heard my husband say to couples, grow up. Just grow up and your marriage will be great. Behaving like a couple of kids on the playground. When I was a child, I lived and thought and acted out as a child, but then I became a man, and then I grew to love. Think about the other person first. And the power to do that against everything in our selfish selves is within us. Power to say we're sorry, the power to do all of that. Love, joy. I think this is my latest book, but I can't remember. Sorry. I had a lady come up to me at Trinity and asked me to sign a book, and I said, oh, that's not mine. And she said, yes, it is. And I said, no, it isn't. I said, that's not mine. And I'd forgotten I'd written it. So I nearly forgot I'd written this one, but it's called Spiritual Arts, the Spiritual Arts, and it's the book of Philippians, really, the art of humility. All the arts, you always have to practice art, music, whatever. Well, there are spiritual arts, and they're all in this particular thing. And joy, there's an art of cooperating with the Spirit so that joy, a fruit of the Spirit, an evidence of the Spirit is shown in your life. And Paul writes it in prison, and he's got a lot to worry about. And it's all about worry and anxiety, and I love all those subjects, because that's me. And I think Stuart shared in a sermon not long ago that I'm going to put on his tombstone if he goes before me. He didn't anticipate any major difficulty. Because he never has. Here's a major difficulty looming in front of us. I don't anticipate any major difficulty. He has such an incredible faith, hope, trust. It's not that he's ignoring it. There is a major difficulty. Now, what do I do? You know? Right. And I know I've shared with you many times the first words David said as a child were, oh dear. So, I remember thinking, where did you get that from? First two words. And Paul found in prison, facing trial and death under Nero, the church in shambles, his most beloved church in Philippi, in shambles. People glad he was in prison because they were biting and devouring each other and wanting to preach, and now the preacher was in prison. He couldn't, so they could take the place. This was what was going on in the best church, the most loved church that he had. And he's in prison, and he's chained. And he can't get himself out there and deal with them and sort them out. And it's called the Epistle of Joy. The Epistle of Joy. I called it jail mail from a free man in chains. That's what it's about. Freedom. Christ has set you free. And he found something in his circumstances for which to give thanks. And he thanks God for his chains. Remember? I thank God for these chains. I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm Christ's prisoner. I am chained to the guards. Hallelujah. Can't get away. There's another one coming. Oh, going to be chained to him for 4 hours. That gives me time to lead into Christ. And they dreaded it. Can you imagine? Oh, is it your turn to go and be chained to that fanatic in there? all that time, he's wondering. And all he talks about is this Christ and whatnot. And do you know what happened? One by one by one, all the guards came to Christ. And if you read the last verse of the book of Philippians, it says, all the saints in Caesar's palace give you greetings. Where'd they come from? We know. Started in the army and spread to the servants and spread to the people in Caesar's palace. Chains of blessing. Only God can turn something like that into joy. Exuberant, spinning around joy. The word means spinning around. Just in ecstasy that's appropriate. I don't know how to explain the word, but it means spinning around, just absolutely dancing. Yes, reveling, celebrating. That's the word. And so there in prison, the last chapter is, for me, a masterpiece, Philippians chapter 4, of joy under duress, joy at any place, joy in the most incredible situations. Joy is a settled state of mind characterized by peace. It's an attitude that views the world with all of its ups and downs with equanimity. It's a confident way of looking at life that was rooted in faith. There's a keen awareness and trust in the living Lord of the church. And Paul is learning the spiritual art of contentment, which is characterized by joy. Are you content? Do you know there's so much discontent in this country? But the content of contentment is Christ. That's a message we should have, because I don't know about you, but there's so many people grumbling and mumbling and all of that, right? Content of contentment is Christ. I have learned, it's a learned art, it's a spiritual art. I have learned in whatsoever place and state I am therewith to be content. It's a learned art. What's learned about it? You have to discipline yourself to say sorry. You have to discipline yourself to cooperate with the Spirit. That takes work. Work of the will, work of the mind. You have to get it right here and then get it right in your response to it. You have to beg for the Spirit to give you the power to do it all, etc. It takes a lot of work. Paul's joy included within itself a readiness for martyrdom, but equally the opportunity to go on living and serving. He said, I don't care if I live or die, actually. If I die, I'll be out of this place and I'll be with Jesus, great. But if I live, then I can come see you again. I can come and sort those people out that are ripping the church apart. I can come and encourage you. I can come and pray for you. I can come and see you face to face. So it'd be great to go on living. And he's just sitting in prison debating, well, I wonder if I'm going to die. I wonder if I'm going to live. Unlike Hamlet, wandering around the battlements, who said, or to be or not to be, that's the question. I don't want to go on living. It's horrible. And I don't want to die. That's worse. Paul says, doesn't matter. You can't beat a man like that, incidentally. There's nothing you can do to a Christian who doesn't care whether he lives or dies, because it's all great. It's all great. And oh, the joy. So joy includes within itself this readiness for martyrdom, but equally the opportunity to go on living and serving Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he spread the joy around the prison. Spread the joy around the prison. So what are you chained to? What am I chained to? You're chained to a difficult job? Are you chained to a difficult person? Difficult situation? Well, the spiritual art of surrender to your chains is a learned art. The spiritual art practiced of surrender to your chains is learned. How can you learn it unless God gives you a workshop, puts you in prison, or gives you a difficult person to live with? You couldn't possibly unless you had difficulties and problems and pains and troubles. How do you learn joy? Well, joy when you've no reason for joy isn't joy. How do you learn it? You surrender to your situation that you cannot change. If you can change it, do. Get out of prison if you can. But if you can't, and nothing can happen to the child of God outside the will of God. So if you're there, you're there until he wants you in or heaven or out. And you relax in that, and you commit to that, and you say, what are my opportunities? I'm here, and I'm going to take the opportunity in every difficulty instead of seeing a difficulty in every opportunity. That's what I do. I see a difficulty in every opportunity, and Stuart sees an opportunity in every difficulty. I want to be like that. Probably never will be, but I'm trying. Things that happen to me happened for the gospel. You know? Things that happened to me happened for the gospel. I think of my 9/11 situation and being taken to Uganda with that plane load of people for 6.5 days in that Salvation Army room. The thing that happened to me actually happened for the gospel. And because I anticipated that nothing could happen to me, a child of God outside the will of God, and I was where I should have been, or I wouldn't have been there, God knew it. And what he had for me was 400 and odd people in a room with nothing to do but talk about the Lord. Can you imagine? Woo, wonderful. Yeah. Oh, the joy. That's where the joy comes. Accepting what you cannot change, believing that God knows what he's doing and submitting to it, surrendering to it and saying, okay, who am I chained to? Chained to my kids? You ever felt chained to your kids? I know you have. Go on. Admit it. I remember feeling chained to my kids in mission, and Judy coming to my baking board one day at the age of 4 with all her worldly goods, all her dolls, her games, everything in her arms, because she had 2 brothers. So she had to carry them everywhere with her all through life. And so she gathers everything up because she wants to ask me something. She toddles in, and I'm baking. And she says to me, Mommy, if I ask Jesus into my heart, will he make me put my toys away when you tell me and be a good girl? Good question for a 4-year-old. And so I'm baking and I'm not thinking. And I say, yes, darling, Jesus would want you to be a good girl. Oh, she says, then I won't. So she turns around, goes back into the fray in the living room. And I said, oh, Lord, I am sorry. You know, I didn't know I was on holy ground. Forgive me. Anyway, she comes back and I slip my feet out of my shoes to remind me we are standing on holy ground. And she says, I'll ask him in. And I took a little hand and we ran into the living room. And we knelt. I could take you to the place we knelt. And Judy Briscoe Goals came alive in Christ at the age of 4. And even though I had been feeling a little bit chained to my situation and chained to my 3 small children, when I'd like to really have been loose to do this or that or the other, chains of blessing, right? Chains of blessing. Only the Spirit can change your attitude, folks, and give you the eye to see the opportunity. How did Paul manifest joy? How did he get over the anxiety? Well, the first stop, of course, in Philippians 4, you can read it. Instead of worrying, pray. First stop, pray about everything. It's a command, just as much as rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. That's a command. We are commanded to love, so it must be possible to obey that command. So love is not a feeling, because you can't command a feeling. We are commanded to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, and to pray about everything. Now here again, in a paraphrase, lights Philippians 4 up. I would recommend, grab in the library, if you don't have one, Eugene Peterson's The Message. Let me read it to you. It's absolutely wonderful. In fact, I've written it out, if I can find it, in my Bible somewhere. Instead of worrying, pray. Let your petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God, of wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. That's Philippians 4, that passage. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Peterson says, revel in God every day, celebrate Him. Not fresh. Revel in God every day, celebrate Him. And so shape your worries into prayers. Try it. Get hold of that thing that's absolutely got you, that anxiety, that paralyzing thing that's stopping you being who you are and doing what you do. Get it, hold it, look at it, and take it to the throne room and shape it into a prayer. It will not like it. It will not want to be shaped into a prayer, and offer it to God. And before you know it, a sense of God, wholeness, everything coming together for good will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. You try that? Because worry distracts you from the essentials, and worry disguises unbelief. It's really lack of faith, it's doubt, and anything that is not of faith is sin. Worry denies us strength for today. Worry superimposes the future on the present and empties today of its strength. Have you noticed? And you get this perpetual uneasiness, this chronic, low-grade spiritual headache that needs to listen to God. He's much to say about it, like don't or stop it, and also do, etc., etc. Worry is Satan's tool. And it kills joy. The devil is an old killjoy. You noticed? He's a murderer from the beginning. He wants to kill your joy, okay? And so he will bring your past to your mind as if it were today. Have you ever noticed that? He will bring you to tomorrow in your mind and play horror movies that have you as the main victim. And he tells you if you worry enough, you may stop whatever is going to happen. He has to stop you using worry like Paul used it. Paul in prison, Joseph and his brothers. Do you think the devil intended when he put him in the pit and didn't get him killed, he'd like to have done that, but sold him into slavery? And if the devil had known what was going to happen, because he's not God, he doesn't know everything. He knows more than we know, and he knows more than a lot of people know, and he knows more than the unfallen angels know, perhaps. Knows things that they cannot know. But if he'd known everything, he wouldn't have let that happen, because do you remember what happened? Of course you do. He saved his world, didn't he? Joseph saved his world, and then when the brothers eventually came, and that wonderful story, he had the opportunity to forgive. To love. And they had an opportunity to say, sorry, terribly, terribly sorry. And if the devil had known that was going to happen, he probably would have let the brothers, hello, Joseph, come and eat with us and go home to daddy, you know, because he makes mistakes like that. Onesimus, another mistake he made. Slave running away from his master ends up stealing something and in prison. And guess what? He hears hymns being sung in the next cell. Guess who it is? Paul. So, of course, Paul leads him to Christ and he becomes a servant of the Lord. And amazingly, Paul sends him back to Onesimus, and Onesimus is a believer. And in the early writings of the church, guess whose name appears as an elder? Onesimus. Chains of blessing. And the devil says, should have let him free. Should have let him get away with that stealing, you know. Chains of blessing. So what we have to do is deliberately refuse to worry about annoying things. Try and do it. Do it today. Anyway, Jesus has forbidden us to worry. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So, if you can accept things you cannot change, you will know contentment. And the content of that peace and contentment is Jesus himself. He will guard our hearts and minds, garrison, the word is, put a little peacekeeper around your unworried heart so it won't worry. He'll guard your heart. One day when I was in Croatia, in the middle of the Croatia-Serbia mess, I worked for World Relief, and I was down there right on the border where the carnage was happening and all those refugees were coming from Serbia into Croatia. And the peacekeepers, the United Nations, were right down the middle of the village street, and on one side the Serbs and on this side the Croatians. And we were working with all the peoples coming over the border. And on the way back, five men stopped our car. There was me and the head of World Relief in it going back to the airport, just the two of us. And they had uniforms on, Croatian uniforms, but the man who worked there said, they're not Croatians, Jill. Just keep very quiet. So they stopped us, and I had my camera, and I'd been taking pictures of all the burned-out buildings. And he said, give me your camera. And I was stupid. I said, no. And he said, give me your camera. So then he said, give me your passport. And then he said, no. So I didn't give it him either. And he just said, pray, because they were Serbs. They were not Croatians, but they had Croatian uniforms on. And suddenly on the horizon came five blue helmets of the United Nations peacekeepers. And they chased them off. And then they got in their cars and said, we will surround you and get you to Zagreb. We will go with you. And so we got in our little car, and a garrison of peacekeepers surrounded us and took us safely all the way in. And I have that picture in my mind that Paul says, he will garrison your heart. He'll guard your heart. He'll keep your heart in peace. What a God we have, huh? And why us? Why were we born in the West with a chance to hear the gospel? Why? The grace and the mercy of God is incredible. And to give us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, what a gift. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending your Spirit. Thank you for coming yourself, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Only grace, no reason to come for us who broke your heart. Thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you. Thank you for what you did when you didn't need to. Thank you for staying on it when you could have come down, because you loved us. And greater love has no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends. And actually, now we have absolutely no excuse, because you said you'd send yourself by the Spirit, your other self, as a helper and a strengthener and a teacher and an interpreter of the truth and of the power we need and of the love we need and all the things we need to live a godly life, for we're such little dust people. Yet dust dignified by divinity. For you come within us to make us like Jesus. For Christ's sake, amen.